Now we're continuing to read in the book of Daniel for one last time this morning, in the foreseeable future anyway. We're going to read from chapter 7. And just a word about this before we actually read. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, it's kind of stories, narratives in the first six chapters. And then in chapter 7 onwards, it's kind of dreams and visions. It's the harder part of the book to deal with, to understand. But chapter 7 in particular kind of links the two together, joins the narratives with the dreams and the visions that follow it. It's linked with it in lots of different ways, but one of the ways that you can't see in your English Bible is that from verse 4 of chapter 2 right through to the end of chapter 7, it was written originally in Aramaic and was clearly a section to be read together, and then the rest of it's written in Hebrew. So it's linked in that way, but it also picks up themes from earlier, the dream in chapter 2, and it kind of introduces and prepares us for the dreams and visions of the rest of the book as well. But crucially, although the material is different, the message is exactly the same, that the Lord is King, and his people can live for him. So Cleopas is going to come and read the first section of this chapter, chapter 7.
Good morning to you all. So our reading today comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 to 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on 1 foot, on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the one was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Now, I want, just before looking at it, I want us to read the rest of that chapter, which is basically the interpretation of that dream that Daniel was given. So we're back in Daniel 7 and reading this time from verse 15 to the end. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this, and so he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the early ones. He will subdue three kings. He'll speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and a half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Amen. May God give us understanding of his holy word. How do you faithfully live for God in a world which doesn't acknowledge him, is in rebellion against him, and in which you're often confronted by powerful forces opposing him and his people? Is that possible? In many ways, if you've been with us, you perhaps have understood that's basically what the book of Daniel is about. And actually, once again, it's really about that which this chapter is about. Because notice One of the things that you can understand clearly in this is when this was given. This was given to Daniel in the first year of King Belshazzar. And we know from chapter 5 what we read about Belshazzar in 5:23 in particular, that Belshazzar was a king who set himself up against the Lord of heaven. And during whose reign, therefore, Daniel was marginalized. Daniel was forgotten. Daniel, who played such a central role during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, is marginalized. That's why, and you read in chapter 5, at the end of Belshazzar's reign, 20 years on or so, and he comes to the writing on the wall and he wants to understand it, he doesn't know who Daniel is, because Daniel had been banished years previously. So this is right at the beginning of Belshazzar's reign, and Daniel has to contemplate, how do I live faithfully in this kind of environment? But that's a question for all God's people at all times. How do you live in such an environment for God? What do you need to know? Well, that's really what this dream and its interpretation is all about. So just try and work. I'm never going to answer all your questions on this, but hopefully I can give you something from it that will help. And if you've got other questions, then please feel free to speak to me afterwards, or indeed pick them up in the home groups. Firstly then, these four beasts coming out of the sea, one like a lion with wings of an eagle that then stands on 2 feet like a man. Then you've got a second beast, looks like a bear, raised up on one side, chewing on 3 ribs in his mouth, exhorted to eat more. And then thirdly, you've got a leopard with wings, but also then with 4 heads. And you've got a fourth beast, unlike the other three, in fact, so terrifying, so frightening, it's beyond likening to any particular animal. And he's exercising ferocious, destructive power with his iron teeth, his bronze claws, his 10 horns, out of which comes this little arrogant horn. And then we're told in verse 17, these four great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will arise from the earth. And so what are we to make of this? What are we to understand in this? And in seeking to understand this, I found some words of one of the commentators, a man called Ian Duguid, really helpful. He said this, see what you think about this. The temptation for readers is to want to identify which 4 earthly kingdoms match up with the beasts. People have always looked for 4 specific kingdoms. People have done that, understandably so, because actually it's not difficult to see, particularly the first beast, the lion with the wings of the evil, who is the eagle, who's then to some extent humanized. It's not difficult to see that, probably pointing to Nebuchadnezzar and his story, this humbling and restoration in chapter 4, and therefore symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. And then on the basis of that, you get what would be considered the traditional view, the traditional interpretation, which would regard then these 4 empires, Babylonian Empire symbolized by the lion, the Medo-Persian Empire symbolized by the beast, the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great and all that symbolized by the leopard, and then this ferocious beast symbolized by Rome. But then others have gone slightly differently for Babylon, split the Medes and Persians. So the Medes are the bear, the Persians are the leopard, and then Greece is the ferocious beast. Now you can make a case for both of those. The danger Duguid would say with that is that you interpret the dream as if it's describing the world as it used to be until the time of the Romans or the Greeks or whoever you identify that fourth beast as being. As if somehow then the world became different. Better, he thinks, and a number of folk think like this too, better, he says, to regard the number four, as it's often used in this kind of literature, what we call apocalyptic literature, better to regard the number four as a symbol of completeness. So this chapter is really saying, if that's right, this chapter is really saying that life in this present age will always be a bit like this. There'll always be beastly powers, rulers, kingdoms, rising up to exercise power, destructive power, evil power in our world. Some of it a little bit like the little horn there, specifically directed against the people of God. That you will see examples of this down through history. You will see it in the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, but you'll also see it throughout history. And if that's right, if that is the way, not just to see these kingdoms specifically, just historically as old, referring to old kingdoms, but to see it more broadly than that, more generally than that, then what do we need to learn? What is this vision teaching us as you look back through history, but also as you look out on the present world and as you want and seek to live for God in that world? Well, I think it's teaching us a number of things. And that's what I want us to think about together. It's teaching us, firstly, that evil is real. Evil is real. And it's ugly. And it's grotesque, like the figures in this vision. And it's powerful, and it's godless, like the figures, the images in this picture. These are frightening images. They are deliberately so. A leopard with four heads, a bear crushing ribs between its teeth, looking for more, the fourth beast, so hideously fearful that it can't be compared to any animal. And so powerful that, verse 23, it devours the whole earth, trampling and crushing. And then you have the more insidious, sinister power of that little horn, who comes from the fourth beast, who not only speaks arrogantly, but who specifically, we are told in the interpretation in verse 25, directs those arrogant words and actions against the Most High God, his people, his law. All of this is just saying to us, evil is real. It's ugly, it's grotesque, it's powerful, it's godless, it's also inhuman. That's why these rulers, these kingdoms, are portrayed as beasts. They're beastly in their behavior. They're inhuman in their behavior. And as I say, you don't just see that in history. I don't know, I was struck this week by what the judge said, summing up the tragic, the horrific case this week of that wee boy, Arthur Labinjo Hughes. Did you follow that in the news? This wee six-year-old boy who was subject to such prolonged physical and verbal abuse by his father and his stepmother before being murdered, in effect, by his stepmother. And the judge spoke. This was the language that he used. He said, the cruel, inhuman treatment of Arthur. He said to these parents, you've dehumanized the boy. The less human he seemed to be, the more freedom you had to abuse him. But the truth is that long before they dehumanized the boy, they had become dehumanized. They had behaved like beasts. And that's not isolated, is it? It's not isolated. You think of some of the inhumane cruelty, abuse, loss of life perpetrated under Nazism or Stalinism or Pol Pot or Kim Il-sung in North Korea. And this chapter is saying that's what happens when we live and rule without reference to God, our Maker, in rebellion against Him. We become increasingly inhuman. It all, of course, began in the Garden of Eden, when as a race we turned our back on Him and lost, all of us actually, lost our true humanity. So evil is real. This is what it's saying. And these are general lessons, I think. Evil is real. It's ugly. It's grotesque. It's powerful. It's godless. It's inhuman. But it's not out of control. Again, that's been a key theme throughout Daniel. It was there. If you go back over the book, it was there in the opening chapter. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. It's there when you look ahead to the story of Jesus on the cross. When Peter says of the death of Jesus in Acts, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and knowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. And it's here in this chapter, look at verse 6 there, where we're told of the kingdom that is represented by the four-headed leopard. It was given authority to rule. It was given authority to rule. Now, we have to say there is a mystery. There is a mystery as to why God permits and how He uses evil. But that He does, that He has His reasons, pure reasons. Some of them, of course, lost on us beyond our understanding. But there, nevertheless, and that He is sovereign over it is taught here and throughout the Bible. Evil is never in this world, in this present age, out of control. And finally, and most importantly, this picture, this dream teaches us that evil will not and will never triumph in the end. In the end. But just think, you're Daniel. Just put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a minute and in this kind of vision so far. I mean, you're looking at the world through the lens of this opening section, and it's bleak. It's black. It's a world apparently dominated by beastly power, kingdoms described in ascending terms of ugliness, influence, godlessness, climaxing again in this arrogant little horn who speaks against the Most High, who oppresses the saints to hand over to them. It's a nightmare. It's dread-inducing, it's hope-evaporating, it's dark, it's depressing. But then Daniel's given to see something else, isn't he? Which you and I also need to see if we are to live and to endure faithfully in this world. This part of the vision from verses 9 to 13 in particular, which really light the center of the chapter. And if you make a case, which I think you can, for believing that chapter 7 is the kind of center and hinge of the book of Daniel, if these verses, if this vision 9 to 13 lies at the center of chapter 7, it lies at the center of the book of Daniel. So it's crucial that we see what Daniel saw. And now he's looking up above the earth. He's looking up above what's going on in the world with all these beastly forces. He's looking into the heavenly realm, and what does he see? Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days, God himself. And he's seated on a throne. He's seated on the throne. And look at that symbolic description of him. The Ancient of Days, his clothing was white as snow. That picture emphasizing his radiant purity. The hair of his head was like wool. The wisdom that comes with great age is his. His hair is like wool, white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Fire, a regular symbol of God's presence. Fire that purifies, fire that consumes. And so this God is powerful. He's a God to be feared. He's a God to be worshipped. And multitudes do, sees Daniel. Thousands and thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. And then we're told the court was seated. The books were opened. What does that mean? That means that judgment is about to take place. And as one writer puts it, the scene depicts in powerful imagery a judge who has the wisdom to sort out right from wrong, the purity to persistently choose the right, and the power to enforce his judgments. And it reassures us that evil is always therefore accountable. Now, of course, the kings and those exercising power on earth represented by these beasts may be oblivious to that, but we mustn't. I mean, it's interesting. While all this is going on in verse 11, you read, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking." He kept speaking, but next line, "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time." Again, what's that saying? It's just reminding us, evil will have its day. And that day can be pretty fierce for God's people. You only have to look around the world today to see what Christians in so many different places are suffering. But it is just for a period of time. And then God's judgment will fall. But Daniel sees his vision is not merely promising the destruction of evil. It's not just about the ultimate judgment of these beastly figures. It's about the rule and the reign of another in their place. Because notice, we're still in the heavenly court. We're still at the ultimate seat of power. We're still at the throne of God. The Ancient of Days is there. But there's this other figure. Verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Now again, just think about how this figure is described. He's firstly described as one like a son of man. So he's not a beast. He's not an animal. He's human. He's a man. And we are told, amazingly, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now that actually, in biblical terms, is pretty remarkable. Here's a man coming right into the throne room of God, into the presence of this pure, wise, powerful God, and clearly being accepted. Again, you've got to think about this in the bigger Bible picture. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, when Adam and Eve, representatives of humanity, rebel against God in the garden, they're ejected from the presence of God. And the flaming sword of God's judgment bars the way back. Or you think of what happened to the prophet Isaiah in a vision. You remember Isaiah 6 when he suddenly found himself before the throne of God. He fell apart. Remember what Isaiah said, "Woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He was profoundly aware of his need of cleansing, which of course God provides for him. But there's none of that for this man, this Son of Man. He approaches the Ancient of Days and is led without any cleansing into the presence of God. He's clearly welcome. He's clearly acceptable. And then there's something else that should give us pause for thought. He's described as coming with the clouds of heaven into God's presence. Now again, that may be lost in us, but you know, when you and I go somewhere significant, the best that we can do if we're really rich and important is, I don't know, ride in a fancy car, Rolls Royce, Bentley, maybe fly in a private jet, or for one or two of us, if we're really rich and important, in a space rocket. But this man rides into the presence of the Ancient of Days on clouds. Why is that significant? Because in the Old Testament, clouds are regularly associated with God himself. You think of the time of the Exodus, out of Egypt, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. That was the symbol of God's presence with his people. Or you read Psalm 68 and 4, which speaks about God, the one who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. Or Psalm 104 speaks of God who makes the clouds his chariots. Clouds are associated with God's person, his presence. Only God in the Old Testament rides on clouds. So now we've got one who looks like a Son of Man, but he's coming on the clouds, so it's describing a figure who's not only human but divine. And you say to yourself, well, you read that, if you're reading it in Daniel's day, certainly you say, well, how can that be? Or more importantly, who can that be? And before we attempt to answer that, just notice that having been led into his presence, we're told he's given authority, glory, sovereign power. Verse 14, more significantly, we're told all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Again, how can that be? A man who's being worshipped in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, but New Testament as well. Only God is to be worshipped. And then it concludes, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom, unlike those of the beasts, is one that will never be destroyed. So you got the picture? Here's a man given unique authority, lasting authority, an indestructible kingdom. But not only that, he is to be the object of worship. Universal, multinational, multi-ethnic, multilingual worship. And again, you're reading this, how can that be? Who can that be? And you see, long before you and I ever asked that question, and long after Daniel saw this original vision that causes us to pose that question, somebody else answered it. Do you know what Jesus' favorite title for himself was when he spoke of himself to others? Son of Man. Son of Man. You go through the Gospels again and again, you will hear Jesus speak of himself as the Son of Man, and undoubtedly he has this vision of Daniel in his mind. Let me just give you one particularly significant example of that. When Jesus was on trial for his life before the Jewish authorities. And Caiaphas, the high priest, asked him directly, "I charge you," this is Matthew 26, 63, "I charge you, Jesus, under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And do you know what Jesus said to him? He said, "It is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." At which point, Matthew tells us, Caiaphas, the high priest, went ballistic. He tore his clothes. He said, "This man has spoken blasphemy." Because everyone in that room knew what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be that figure in Daniel. He was saying to everyone there, "I'm the one like that Son of Man in Daniel. I'm that human divine figure." He was saying, "I'm the God man, Son of God, Son of Man." This has been fulfilled. Will be fulfilled. This has been fulfilled now, will be fulfilled in me in the future. And of course, the Jewish authorities couldn't stand it. The height of blasphemy in their eyes. And so they handed him over to the Roman authorities to crucify him. And even though, if you read the story, even though Pilate knew that this man, Jesus, was innocent of all the charges leveled against him, he caved in to corrupt Jewish leaders, and Jesus was crucified and killed. And you see what that means? That means that Jesus knew every aspect of Daniel's vision in chapter 7. Jesus well knew what it was to live under and to die under beastly, inhuman powers. He still got the scars to prove it. Jesus was put to death by beastly, inhuman, evil powers. Jesus was the beauty, God's beauty, slain by the beast. But he did not stay dead. On the third day, that beauty was raised from the dead, showed himself alive to his friends on multiple occasions before ascending then into the heavens, returning to the throne of God from whence he'd come in the first place, but returning this time as one like a Son of Man, the true man. And no doubt riding on the clouds in fulfillment of Daniel's vision. And there at the right hand of God, Jesus has been given, in the words of verse 14, authority, glory, sovereign, and power. And men and women from all peoples, nations, and every language will one day worship him. That's begun to happen. I wonder if you can see that. That's begun to happen over these 2,000 years since. We're well on the way to the fulfillment of that. Some still to go, but well on the way. His kingdom is here. His kingdom is growing. And as Daniel saw, his dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Whatever else may be going on, it will never be destroyed. And therefore, I simply ask, do you see that? Are you with him on that? Have you bowed the knee to him and entered his kingdom? Now, you know, when I wrote that down, I thought, well, I know that the biggest obstacle for all of us actually is not actually in responding to all of that. The biggest obstacle is not actually the evil out there. It's not the beastly powers and authorities out there which are still there and will always still be there right to the end. Actually, the biggest problem is the beast in here, isn't it? It's the beast in the basement of our own lives. It's the evil, it's the rebellion, it's the resistance within. But then again, that's what he came into this world to deal with. Christmas will remind us over these weeks once again that he was born, he was given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He came as the Son of Man not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He died and rose to serve his people, to save his people from their sins. So don't allow the beast in the basement, as it were, to keep you back. No, just tell your sins, give them to him. He's calling people into it. I wonder if you can see all this. I think of Daniel, you know, waking up from all of this, evidently troubled by it if you read that last verse. Because the thing is, he still got to live out his life under Belshazzar's godly rule. And that's not easy. Just as you and I have to wake up tomorrow and we have to live in this present world where there are still beasts, as it were, still about. But one thing, Daniel knew who the true king was. Daniel knew whose kingdom would last. And Daniel was happy to serve that king and to live for that kingdom, because he knew the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, yes, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, and forever and ever. And that will be true of you and me. Yes, the beasts are out there. Yes, they will be there right to the end. But if we know the one who is the true king, and if we belong to his kingdom and live for him, then we will receive that kingdom and we'll possess it forever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord, in your mercy, hear us, we pray. Help us again to recognize you, Lord Jesus, as the one to whom all the scriptures point ultimately, the one who has come, the one who will come, the one who has established his kingdom here on earth and will consummate it in the kingdom to come. Lord, help us, we pray, to see, to hear your voice calling to us. Give us grace to give to you all our sins and failures, all the evil that we see within us. And at the same time, give us grace to resist the evil around us and to live for you and for your kingdom and to the blessing of others too. Hear us, help us, we ask, in your name and for your sake. Amen.